Well, let's take our seats and turn to 2 Timothy, again, chapter 3. I've got to do an opening devotional, and I've got a couple of other sessions, I think one tomorrow and one on 2 tomorrow, I think. And I have to say, I've been amazed. I didn't plan it this way at all. The last one I'm going to do is The Art of Prophesying by William Perkins. And I've got a Hebrew devotional tomorrow morning from Ezra and Nehemiah. And I didn't know, I prepared it in order, this one first, then the next one, the last one. And I got to the last one, The Art of Prophesying by William Perkins, and he takes 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17 as a part of his blueprint for preaching, and also Nehemiah 8 and Ezra 8 about how to be preaching clearly and giving a sense of what the text is. But I didn't plan that, and I hope it'll be in some measure helpful to us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll read just a few verses from verses 14. It says, "But as for you," this is Paul writing to Timothy, "but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." And they're famous Bible verses to us. This is Paul's last will and testament, as it were, to Timothy. If you ever go to Rome, and I recommend that you visit Rome at some stage in your cheap flights with EasyJet or Ryanair, and I think it's difficult, it would be difficult to really understand Western civilization without a visit to Rome, quite frankly. And there's a little known tourist place in Rome, which is the prison cell where Paul was before he was executed, where he almost definitely wrote 2 Timothy. And there's a pillar there where he was chained, and there's a light there which clearly gave him light to be able to write this. And many places like that, you're never really entirely sure. This is a little known one, and it's almost definitely the cell where Paul was before he was executed. And he's writing to Timothy his last instructions. And part of that we've got here is reminding Timothy in verse 14, he says, "But as for you," for Timothy, "continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed." That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Continue. I mean, I've been a Christian probably for longer than maybe some people have almost been born. And I think Rick has that same feeling as well. And it's interesting, over the years, you see many people get excited about doctrine, they get excited about the Lord, but are they continuing firmly in those things that they've believed? People get excited about Reformed doctrine sometimes for 1, 2, or 3 years, and new doctrines like the sovereignty of God, but 3 or 4 years later, the gloss can leave. Or an excitement about the church. Are you excited about the church? Well, Paul was. He poured out his whole life as a drink offering for the church. Are you excited about the church? He says here to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed." And so I just trust that that word would be from Paul to Timothy, and for us today would be an encouragement for us, but also something to help us to make sure we live our life faithful to the Lord. And so Paul's writing as a humble prisoner here. There's not the slightest hint of self-pity, even though he's facing possible execution. He's not writing a pity letter to Timothy saying, "I just don't understand what's happening to me here, Timothy. I'm utterly depressed the fact I'm about to meet the Lord." No, not the slightest bit of it. He's about to finish his race and enter into glory. And I don't know if it comes with age, but I'm 50 in January. But I tell you something, I am more looking forward to heaven at this stage of my life than at any other stage since I've been a Christian. I'm not sure if that is an age thing, but I'm kind of, if the Lord gives me strength, I'm kind of halfway there now, you know, really. Or is it a growth in grace? And if I read, for example, Robert Murray McShane, he was a young man, or Top Lady was a young man, and yet was captured with a vision of glory. And I hope we can be like that as well. So I'm really going to focus just on the latter half of 2 Timothy 16 and 17, and looking just briefly at God's scripture. There's this famous little word there: all scripture is breathed out by God, theopneustos. But I'm not really going to focus on that. Ligon Duncan did a whole paper at the London Presbyterian Conference really around that word on biblical inerrancy. I want to just focus on the latter half of that verse, especially where you've got a fourfold blueprint, I dare say, for handling the scriptures. And also, perhaps also for us who are set apart for the office of preaching, also for preaching. Four things we've got there. You've got all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, number one, reproof, number two, correction, number three, and training in righteousness. But just before we get to those four things, let's just consider the scriptures just for a moment, something that we can tend to take for granted. We've got Bibles, we've got several translations, we argue about what's the best translation. The focus is for us is to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness as God has revealed himself in the written scriptures. And notice how Paul refers to Timothy and says, not only is it to continue in the things that he's learned, but he reminds him, knowing from who you learned it, I believe that's Paul, but also how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. So the Word of God is called the sacred writings, the Old Testament scriptures. Notice the word sacred or holy, but the other one is writings. Now, the Word of God in the Old and New Testaments are unique. There are no other books like it in any library in the world. These books in the Scripture are breathed out by God, contain the life of God. They're life-giving for the church. Therefore, any church and any individual that's drawing closer to the Lord will draw closer to the Lord with a strengthened commitment and joy and enthusiasm for the written scriptures. Are you enthusiastic for the written scriptures? Because like Joshua, when he comes to the end of his life, he said there's much more land yet to be possessed. Let me tell you, there's much more land yet to be possessed regarding the knowledge of God from the scriptures. I feel in some respects, as I look at the scriptures and I keep on reading the whole of the Bible without any time pressure, but I just feel almost as if like I'm still like a boy on the ocean shore and looking out and I discover new treasures on the beach and think, I've got it. I now understand things. And then a few months later I realize, oh, the depths of the riches of God. It's unfathomable. It's infinite. So let us walk humbly with our God, but notice that we've got here that they're called sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's the first thing, really, the scriptures are for, to make us and people wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We need to come to the scriptures with a Christological lens, as it were. But, I've got to just say one thing, is that there are always winds of doctrines, aren't they? You know, people send me books sometimes because they think I'm maybe slightly off track or whatever else. And one of the movements I've had people trying to kind of move me down is to see Christ everywhere in the Bible, especially the Old Testament. And my sense is that they push it too far, some of these people. They want to see Christ where he perhaps isn't explicitly there. Notice when Paul says here in verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. Notice that Paul doesn't say profitable for finding out about Jesus, 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 and Jesus. Do you see that? He says that there's four things that the scriptures are for teaching or doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Of course, the scriptures are to make us wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. But sometimes people seem to go to passages in the Bible and it's a little bit like pulling rabbits out of hats. Wherever you are, you just, you know, the answer's Jesus. And you probably know the story about the Sunday school teacher and was teaching the children and describing to the children about this wonderful little animal. The Sunday school teacher said it's fluffy, sometimes red, sometimes grey, loves to climb trees and gathers nuts in the autumn. And And the teacher said, "Did anyone know what it is, boys and girls?" And a little bit silence for a moment, and this little boy plucked up courage and put his hand up and said, I know it sounds like a squirrel, but I know the answer has to be Jesus. And sometimes people deal with a scripture like that, and I think this passage gives us biblical balance in handling the Word of God. That the scripture is to make us wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. We cannot understand the Bible without Jesus Christ. But Paul tells Timothy, and therefore we are hearing through the voice of the Holy Spirit today, there are four things for us in approaching the scriptures. And notice the order that's given here. Firstly, is teaching or doctrine. So that's just a bit of a taster for to be committed to the Word of God. The purpose of Scripture is for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The challenge about being a preacher is that we so easily draw back a bit from the whole counsel of God. It's not always easy giving gentle reproofs, is it? And yet we sometimes need to detach ourselves a little bit from the people of God before us to be faithful to the Word of God. And so there's this fourfold scheme. The first thing is teaching, which is a noun here for teaching or for instruction. Some translations have doctrine. That's also good. Acts 2:42 tells us that they devoted themselves first to what? To the apostles' doctrine, then to fellowship, then breaking of bread and prayer. So the divine order, both in the book of Acts and here, Paul tells us that the first thing that Timothy is to be drawing out from the scriptures, of course, assuming we know it's making us wise for salvation through Jesus Christ, we want Christ to have the preeminence, but are the doctrines, the apostles' teaching from the scriptures. So when anybody's saying, well, you know, doctrine's not important, it's just nonsense. It's the spirit of the flesh, worse, the voice of Satan, or completely unbiblical. We need doctrinal, careful doctrinal instruction and preaching. And so Paul tells Timothy that's the first thing. It's profitable for teaching or for doctrine. And that's why we're thankful for Reformed confessions. You sometimes get new books out, even written by, let's say, Presbyterians, or could be on baptism or something. You read it, and somehow it doesn't seem to, you know, like an orchestra. If there's a few instruments out, you can notice it, can't you? And sometimes you get books, and you read it, and it's persuasive, but somehow some of the instruments in the book are not in harmony. And you come back to, let's say, to Reformed confession like the Westminster Standards, and you read that again, and then you go back and look at the book, and you sometimes notice that that's not at the same pitch as our Reformed confessions. And so the sum of doctrine is harmonious, doesn't contradict itself. Lloyd-Jones, and I remember, I've never met Lloyd-Jones, but I've profited much from his writings and sermons. One of the things he defended the church against was liberalism. And one thing he says about Acts 2:42 is that liberalism always reverses the order. It puts fellowship first and the apostles' doctrine second. That's interesting, isn't it? It's always stood with me. When people begin to put fellowship before the apostles' doctrine, but actually the divine order is the apostles' doctrine, then fellowship. And it's unity of the faith which leads to true fellowship. And so just watch out for that one in the years ahead. So notice that Paul gives us the purpose of Scripture. He's given us an idea of the majesty of Scripture, but the purpose of it, that it is for teaching. Secondly, it's for reproof. For reproof. What does reproof mean? I think reproof means pointing out our mistakes, errors, and sins, which differs from correction, which I'll explain in a moment. It points out where we're going wrong. And when I've been preparing this, I think I have a lack of reproofs in my own preaching. Maybe you've nailed it and you don't have that problem. I think being a shepherd, somehow, I'll give occasional reproofs, but I don't want people to think I'm preaching at them. So I think I probably draw back a little bit on the reproofs. And we mustn't do that. Scripture has many warnings and reproofs, and we mustn't hold back in preaching those reproofs as part of the whole counsel of God. Fred Danker, on this Greek word, he explains that what reproofs are. He explains that this Greek word is the exposure of wrongdoing. Does preaching need that? the exposure of persistent absenting yourself from the Lord's house. All kinds of excuses. I was just busy and I was tired and whatever else. You think, well, it's difficult to say, well, stop being tired every week. We prioritize what's important for us, don't we? That's the bottom line. But it's also often rooted in solid doctrine. People who resist teaching on the Christian Sabbath often use that as an excuse because they don't want to buy into it because it gives them liberty and freedom to do what they want. So they think. But my Bible says in Samuel, he who honors me, I will honor. So it would be enlightened self-interest to honor the Lord's day and to delight in it, because God does. Third thing is correction. Well, if reproof is pointing out the wrong direction, correction is pointing out the right direction. Again, Danker says this word here for correction is correction or for improvement. So we don't just point out people's mistakes, but we point out the right way. That's the wrong way. Stop going the wrong way. And this is the right way. So when you're reading the Old Testament, is that how you're reading the Scriptures when you're reading the New Testament? Because that's the scheme that Paul has given us, this grid. And I think for myself, this will be a helpful grid for preaching. To ask myself, not just the next Lord's Day and then forget about it, but this is the grid Paul is giving us to be drawing out the treasures from Scripture. And especially for Timothy in terms of preaching, saying all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for what? What's the first one? Number two? Number three? Number four? Training in righteousness. That's the fourth thing. And there's a difference here now between teaching and training. One or two of you are qualified teachers. But there is a difference between teaching and training. It's one thing me teaching you things. It's another thing then training you to put it into practice. Training is more hands-on. And notice that key word, of which, of course, there could be several sermons here, but training in righteousness. That's the key message, really, of the Bible, isn't it? Of course, in the beginning, God. But what is God revealing to us? Righteousness. Paul is saying the Scriptures are for training in righteousness. And I wonder if some of these extreme redemptive historical people who so are keen to magnify the Lord Jesus, which we want to do, I wonder if sometimes a little bit antinomian as well. So we go to Psalm 1 and some of them, all they see in Psalm 1 is Jesus. That's very convenient, isn't it? I'm not convinced, really. Myself, that Psalm 1 is saying, blessed is Jesus, and so forth and so forth. No, it's the introduction to the book of Psalms for the ordinary man and woman. Of course, Jesus perfectly fulfills everything. He's the only perfect man. But it's almost like a bit of an excuse, isn't it? He's talking about Jesus, therefore I don't have any moral obligations. And I believe it wrongly approaches the Scriptures. We can discuss that over tea and coffee if I'm wrong. Let's talk about it. But Job 9 verse 2 says, how can a man be in the right before God? And Paul's saying, training in righteousness. The Scriptures give us that answer. But people need to be not only taught and reproved and corrected, but trained in righteousness. Righteousness in terms of how to be right with God. We've been doing a Christianity Explore course. I've been amazed at the nitty-gritty questions. Like I said, well, everyone must come to God through Jesus Christ. And this man said, whoa, 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 whoa. He said, just walk me through that again. I think it's like that. Isn't it obvious? Everyone must come to God through Jesus. He said, are you saying then I need to start to have a dialogue with Jesus? Is that what you're saying? And had to go through it, word by word and explain it. And often when we've been Christians for a long time and preachers for a while, we just make huge leaps in the pulpit. Maybe you don't. I can say I do. Training in righteousness. Training in righteousness. Not only how we can be right before God as Job asked, but then how we can live righteously and godly in this present evil age. And again, some of the antinomian crowd, they'll want to focus on how we can be righteous before God, but sometimes don't want the other side of the coin, to be trained in righteous living, godly living. And we need both, do we not? So, training in righteousness. We want to know more about righteousness. So, well, I've got some homework for you. It's the book of Romans. How's that? What a delightful book that is. And really unfolds the righteousness of God. We'll close just in the last couple of minutes. We looked at the majesty of Scripture, just briefly, the purpose of Scripture, but also God's man. Notice here it says that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The Son of God became the God-man. But those who are to stand in God's stead, especially ministers, this is written primarily, especially, I think, to teaching elders especially. This is not necessarily for every single, of course, Scripture's for everybody, but it's giving us, especially those who are in the office of teaching elder, that we're to be a man of God. So we mustn't draw back from that. Oh, no, I would never call myself a man of God. Well, of course, we're not going to go around and tell people, you know, what do you do? I'm a man of God. well, we could twist it around the other way. We could say, Paul is writing and saying, that God's man. It's, you know, it's God's man. Does that sound better for us? God's man is to do what? It's so that he may be competent, equipped for every good work. We cannot be competent without handling the Scriptures right. And Paul is giving us that, giving Timothy that framework there. And so God's man, a man who's serving the Lord, is God's man in a particular location in time and space. Jesus has ascended to heaven. And so we need to consider a humble knowledge of Greek and Hebrew and see them as friends of the minister. But don't think that's enough. Don't think you're great at Greek and Hebrew. You've got it sorted out. No, pride can so quickly come in. And what a danger it is, especially for younger men. Pride is a killer, isn't it? Probably the biggest enemy of Christian ministry is pride. And but we need to spend time in the Scriptures, in the context of the life of the church. So here's the application. Read the whole Bible. Again, that's your New Year's resolution. Secondly, get back into memorizing Scripture. And how about memorizing these two Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, to make sure that we're walking in biblical balance.